Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at quite a few verses this morning, verses 8 through 17. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in the 1970s entitled, How Should We Then Live? His aim was to offer a blueprint to the church as to how the church ought to conduct itself in the light of a surrounding world that had become increasingly irrational and fragmented and that had abandoned the biblical framework of thinking and behaving. And Schaeffer's was a call to a biblical worldview and outlook on life in the face of the hostility of the world. Now, we might borrow Schaeffer's title for our own text in 1 Peter this morning, though his aim and Schaeffer's were not exactly parallel. What the apostle is concerned with, as we've been talking about these last weeks, is more individual conduct than a corporate mentality, which was Schaeffer's concern. His intent is to encourage good and proper Christ-like behavior in the daily grind of living that these Christians in Asia Minor are facing as they live life in an increasingly hostile, unbelieving world. So clearly then, his words are very applicable to us as well. We live in a world very much like that ourselves, a world that is hostile to the Christian faith. And this topic, Christian life in a hostile world, takes up the great brunt of Peter's letter. From chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of chapter 4, it is what Peter is concerned with. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, he has offered instruction on how Christians ought to live and behave in the various institutions of life, with government, in the master-servant relationship or in employment, and in the family. And now, in chapter 3, verse 8, he offers some more general exhortation that applies to every believer. So let's begin reading with verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now you notice here some of your Bibles have the Old Testament citations in caps, but he's borrowing heavily from the Old Testament here, first from Psalm 34 and now here in verse 14 from Isaiah chapter 8. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Well, these words are for all of us. That's what Peter says in verse 8. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So we might summarize that as saying, all of you do good and don't do evil. And we have to say right at the beginning, there's the rub, really. We know that generally. The challenge is in the doing and the not doing. And what's not said explicitly by Peter is that no one is able to do the good things. No one is able to not do the evil things apart from God's grace in enabling us to do good. He does offer that implicitly, however, in verse 9, in referring to our calling. Christians have been called, and God is the one who calls. God calls, blessings come from God, and inheritance is a gift from God by definition. So behind all the exhortations in these verses, and as you read them like we just did, you feel the obligation that Peter is putting upon us. As you read these, behind all these exhortations is the reality that Augustine summarized with his clever phrase, command what you will, Lord, and give what you have commanded. That reflects also the Apostle Paul's stance in Philippians 1, verse 6, when he wrote, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Peter begins with these five qualities that he says ought to characterize Christians and the Christian community. And they're similar in tone. It's really a good study to go back to Romans chapter 12 in verses 9 through about 17 in Romans 12 and see how similar Peter's exhortation is to what Paul had to say there in Romans 12, where Paul writes of clinging to what is good, abhorring evil, showing brotherly love, being of the same mind. And this shows, I think, the importance that the apostles placed on Christian behavior, on the behavior of individuals both within the church and without in the world. Where Paul speaks of being of the same mind, Peter uses a similar expression, like-minded or harmonious. And it's listed first probably because he sees that as foundational to the appearance that Christians ought to be displaying in their communities. How can believers bear witness to a strife-filled, ever-disputing world about them if they appear the same way themselves? You know, we look around us today, and has there ever been so much vitriol? Democrats arguing with Republicans, liberals with conservatives, socioeconomic groups slandering and disparaging one another. The world is filled with envy and jealousies, with resentment, with selfishness. The church, made up of people of all different persuasions and backgrounds, but with one gigantic thing in common, our union in Christ, the church ought to be different than that. We ought to be different than the world. The world ought to see the Christian church moving forward in one direction, bound by the same beliefs and priorities. Paul wrote a similar thing to the Philippians. In Philippians 1, verses 27 through 28, he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's Peter's first imperative to us, to the Christians, is to be harmonious. And you see, the second thing Peter recommends is that when the world looks at Christians, they ought to see people who are sympathetic. We know what sympathetic means. It means that that capacity, literally, to suffer with somebody. It means that Christians ought to have the quality of suffering and sympathizing with people when they see others suffering, when Mike Trent is going through this terrible ordeal he's been going through. Sympathy is what we feel when we are with him, when we're bound with him. The author of Hebrews, I love this, used the verb from the same root here. It's a cognate verb in Hebrews 4:15 when he wrote that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It was sympathy in part that impelled the Son of God to leave heaven and come to earth to live amongst us. Part of what impelled him to do that was sympathy with us and with our plight. This message you're going to hear, if you weren't in the 8:30 service this morning from Dan this morning, is a wonderful expression of that, how Jesus substituted himself on our behalf. That is sympathy, and in many, many other things as well. The third quality here in verse 8 is translated brotherly in my Bible. It literally means, though, brotherly love. It's philadelphoi. That was specifically what Jesus had commanded his disciples to do. Remember, he said it was a new commandment, that you love one another. And remember, Jesus pointed to the Good Samaritan as an example of someone who loved his neighbor. He treated them in a sacrificial way. He saw the need, and he sacrificially met it. Jesus himself also served as the preeminent example of that when he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. While the world offers to mankind a meaningful existence that is grounded in material acquisition, in fame, in self-centeredness, Jesus showed another way, a way that his followers ought to emulate. And the Bible shows us the way out of self-absorption by telling us to imitate Jesus. We've studied that in our studies in 1 Peter. Jesus was absorbed in the needs of others, and we ought to follow his example. We ought to be brotherly. Likewise, continuing, we are to be kind-hearted or compassionate. This is a word that combines the little Greek preposition for well or good, EU, with the word for intestines, or what the ancient world believed that the center of a person, his real person, was in his intestines. We would say today the heart. And so this we might translate as good-hearted. Christians ought to feel deeply about others' welfare. Some of you are that way very much, I know. You care deeply about what's going on in the lives of your fellow believers. Some of us have to work harder to be compassionate. But that is what ought to characterize the church. And lastly, what the world should see when they observe Christians is humility. The church should be made up of people who are humble in spirit. I've heard it said, I've said this before in the class, one man said, I love humility, especially when I see it myself. That kind of points to the very problem, doesn't it? It's because we are by nature self-promoters. I want to be humble so that people will think I'm good. But when the world sees true humility in those who profess Christ as their Lord, they can't help but be impressed by it. People are impressed by humility, favorably or unfavorably. Some people don't like humility at all. They think it's a sign of weakness. But if you are truly humble, the world will be impressed by it. It's because it seems otherworldly, and it is, because it is a work of grace alone. Edward Deighton was affiliated with World Vision in the 1990s, and he once wrote this. I don't know where, but I had written it down. He wrote, "The church doesn't need a message that is relevant to the world. It needs Christians who are relevant to the message. And that's the Apostle Peter's thought as well. Christians, don't be self-centered. Don't be selfish. Be good and do good by the grace of God. Well, that's the positive side of his word of exhortation, but he also sets forth the negative side in verse 9, anticipating the actual abuse that will come our way when a Christian lives rightly in the world. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, if you've been with us in the study, you know that's not a new thought in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, he spoke of bearing up under unjust suffering in verse 19 of chapter 2. And then he pointed to Christ as an example of someone, verse 23, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. To not return evil for evil and insult for insult is to be Christ-like. Jesus offered the same imperative in his Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, verse 39, do not resist an evil person, but whoever, this is the well-known phrase, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other cheek as well. But this verse of 1 Peter gives us a good indication of the kind of abuse that these believers were being subjected to. We know they were suffering. We know they were being persecuted. But here we get an idea of what was going on. They were being insulted. They were, in verse 16, he mentions a slander and reviling. We don't like to be slandered. We don't like for people to say terrible things about us. We don't like to live, you know, with the consciousness that people around us are sniping at us and lying about us and saying terrible things about us. And, of course, the natural response when something like that is happening is to want to defend ourselves and retaliate. Jesus said in Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And that's what Peter is suggesting here when he says to give a blessing instead. It's hard enough to meet unfair slander. It's hard enough to meet that with silence and non-retaliation. But to go beyond that and actually invoke God's favor upon your enemy, well, that's more of a supernatural response. You can see this in the business world, I think. Out in the business world, there's competition everywhere. It doesn't matter what you're trying to do, whatever field of endeavor you're involved in, there's somebody else out there who's trying to do it too, and they're trying to beat you. They're trying to get the business. And inevitably, you find competitors who play this game. They snipe at you. They tell lies about you. They criticize you. And what normally happens out in the business world is fire is met with fire. The other side, one side badmouths the other side responds in kind. But it's truly rare to see a business competitor not attack the one that is attacking them, but instead say nice things about their competition. I can tell you, it gets people's attention when you do that. But Christians have the obligation to do that kind of thing, yet with so much more on the line than out in the business world. There's so much more on the line for you and me in our daily lives. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So as Christians, we can bless people who may be insulting us by seeking their very best before God, by praying for them, by saying nice things about them, by doing good things to them. When we do that, it'll shock the world because it's not a natural thing. The last part of verse 9 reinforces that obligation. The translation I have here is possible, but I think the New International Version captures Peter's meaning better when it puts it this way, but to this you were called. In other words, you were called by God in his electing grace to suffer, and in the face of that suffering to return blessing instead of vengeance. He said something similar to that already in chapter 2, verse 21, where he had been dealing, remember, over there with unjust suffering. And he wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose." That's the purpose that you've been called for. A rather shocking thing to come to grips with, that this suffering that we are undergoing occasionally is actually what God has called us to. But the good news for those who have been called to such a purpose is that the end of that kind of behavior has a great reward. He says, "You will inherit a blessing." It's kind of important. That's why I disagree with the New American Standard translation. It's not a situation where Peter is encouraging a certain type of response to abuse from enemies so that you might somehow earn divine blessing. It's that you have been called to respond in this way with the end that you will inherit his blessing. And as we said at the beginning, an inheritance is a gift. That's what an inheritance is, as is a blessing. When we talk about a blessing is a gift. Well, that's the encouragement that we have. Like Christ, who, remember, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, those who follow in the steps of Christ will also entrust themselves to him who has written them indelibly into his will as heirs of eternal blessing. God has written us into his will, and if we'll just entrust ourselves to him, we will experience the joy of that. And that's a major theme in this letter. You know, I went through, before I began the study and reading the book over and over again, and I found these themes. You know how that happens when you read a lot. And there's about four big themes, and this is one of them, that the Christian has the absolute promise of future blessing from God Almighty himself. We saw that at the beginning of the letter. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us." And then in verse 13, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 4. "When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." And again in verse 10, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I don't know about you, but I want that, don't you? I want that with all my heart, to be perfected, to be confirmed, strengthened, and established. Because so often, I know you feel the same way, I don't feel perfect, I don't feel strong, I don't feel very stable. And so now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, Peter reinforces this idea by appealing to Scripture. And I won't do it, but we could say a lot about that. His belief in the infallibility of Scripture and how it's sufficient for us. So he buttresses his argument by appealing to Scripture. The passage he chose is out of Psalm 34. You can see that. And he introduces it with that little word "for," indicating that he intends to support what he has just said. In the context of the psalm, if you went back and read it, it's a great psalm. Maybe this afternoon you will. But the context is God's promise of blessing for right behavior in times of opposition, when you're being opposed, when you have enemies, and still you behave well. "There is a good life," David says in the psalm, "for those who don't act against God's will, but do good, because God is for the righteous and he's against evildoers. It's a Psalm of David, as I said, born out of this dreadful experience that he had when he had despaired of God's promise to him and instead fled to take refuge with the Philistines, who were God's enemies, and they were David, the people of Israel's enemies. And David has learned much from that experience living with the Philistines, which he sets forth in Psalm 34. It's not that those who do good in the eyes of God will avoid difficult times. That's not what he says. He concludes in 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But his thinking has been approved, as he adds, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. So many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. For a moment, David had forgotten that. That's why he had taken matters into his own hands in the first place. So here Peter quotes in verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That little phrase there that begins, the one who desires life, to love and see good days. That is the Christian life for those who will embrace it and understand that God is in control and has promised to cause all things to work together for good, for those that love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. It is the Christian life, this the one who desires life, to love and see good days. That is the Christian life for those who understand the great truth of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal state of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which we can see, but at the things which are not seen. Calvin wrote, our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we're covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent toward us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected to us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Life, love, and good days are the Christians, even in the midst of trial. But in the midst, we have obligations. The last part of verse 10 and the first line of 11 speak to the necessity of avoiding evil. The tongue, James wrote, is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And it's our responsibility to tame our tongues. Lips, lips lie. And there's no place for lying with those who follow in the steps of Christ, in whom there was no deceit, nothing but truth. Believers have a responsibility to turn away from evil, to run from it. The Proverbs speak to that over and over again, to flee from evil. But this also reminds us of God's holiness that Peter's already mentioned, and his demand that we be holy as well. And again, there is the positive side of our obligations. We're to do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's the fruit of the Spirit that ought to mark every believer. In verse 12, look down again. Peter quotes from Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is what characterizes God. He has chosen out of sinful humanity a people for himself, and he faithfully supports them and blesses them without fail. And we live with that knowledge. God is on the side of his people. And he is ever ready to respond to our prayers and respond in perfect loving care. On the other hand, his wrath is against those evildoers who live in their sin and refuse to repent of it and refuse to bow the knee to him and worship him. And that is the perilous condition of the enemies of Christians. Those even who may be insulting and slandering believers at this very moment, God is against them. If you're being persecuted today at the workplace, wherever you may be, God may even be right now, He is against them. Things aren't always as they seem. You look in the Bible and you see many, many examples of this. Joseph, you know, his brothers sell him into captivity to these Midianite traders. And he must have been, you think about that, he must have been horribly afraid. What a terrible moment in his life. Only to understand years later what a blessing it was that they had done that. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, must have thought their plight awful when Israel was brought into captivity by the Babylonians, only to see God use them greatly in their servitude to the Babylonians. Elisha's servant, 2 Kings 6, thought they were doomed when he saw the city surrounded by all these armies, only to learn that he saw the mountain full of God's horses and chariots of fire. Peter, the author of our epistle, had to have been devastated at his betrayal of the Lord, only to learn through that the necessity of absolute dependence upon God for a faithful walk and no confidence in ourselves, and go on to be, Peter did, the great apostle who wrote this letter of encouragement. That's what he wants these readers to know. Things aren't always as they may seem as we see them. And in verse 13, he continues in the same train of thought. He wants them to recognize that there really is no danger for Christians who heed this advice. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you? It reminds you of Paul's pleading at the end of Romans chapter 8. He spent Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, talking about the glorious salvation that God has accomplished through Christ. And then he concludes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" So Peter says, "Who is there to harm you? Go ahead and pay attention to what you know you are to do and watch God take care of the rest." The implied answer is that no one can truly harm those who, out of devotion to God, seek only to follow Him and obey Him and do good. Now, that doesn't mean that you will be immune from any kind of trial. That's indicated in verse 14 as Peter continues, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." It's unusual for most people, even those hostile to Christianity, to seek to harm believers whose lives are honest and upright and overtly characterized by doing good. Usually the world at times like that will either compliment us or they'll at worst ignore us. But that ought not prevent us from understanding that sometimes even good people, quote, good people, may suffer, or in the case of Christians, people blessed by God who are doing good, sometimes they suffer. And when that happens, believers should understand that that is actually God's will for them. He says that implicitly in verse 17, you see down there, "For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." We may scratch our heads over the thought that God actually wills that we suffer, that this unjust suffering is God's will, but that's what Peter is saying. In fact, he says that those who suffer innocently are blessed. That's another idea that we find in Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, again, that doesn't always happen. By that, I mean Peter presents this in the optative form, expressing the uncertainty of it. Even if you should suffer, it may not happen, but it may happen that you suffer. But when it does, there is blessing. Now, how is that? How is it that we are blessed in our suffering? Well, we've already mentioned examples of it in the lives of Joseph and Daniel and Peter himself. But James, wrote his epistle against a similar background. He was writing to Jewish Christians, remember, who were scattered because of persecution. And at the very, very beginning of his letter, he encouraged them to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have that perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's a good thing. We want endurance. We want to be perfect and complete. We want to be lacking in nothing. Knowing that God is using our difficulties and very real suffering for our good transforms the pain of suffering. It may still be very difficult. We don't want to deny the obvious. We don't want to pretend that suffering for Christ is always and at every moment enjoyable. That's kind of a Pollyanna posture that doesn't work. It's not believable. But we may endure it without fear and without troubled hearts. That's the message of the next Old Testament passage that Peter offers as support in verse 14. The quote is from Isaiah 8:12, and in fact it continues alluding to Isaiah 8 into the next verse. In Isaiah 8, the prophet is exhorting Ahaz, the king of Judah, against resorting to alliances with other nations in order to protect the country against the Assyrian threat. Now, Assyria was the greatest power in the world at that time, and it had subdued nation after nation in its cruel march, and it was now threatening Israel and Judah. Israel had already formed an alliance with Syria to protect themselves, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, was wavering at this very moment between forming an alliance himself with another country or totally relying on God and his promise. But the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah not to fear what they fear. That's what he said in Isaiah 8. Instead, he said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Now, Peter alters that line, see, in verse 15. He says, he changes it to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Same thing, make him holy. The application is clear. Peter is saying, don't fear what others fear. In other words, as he says here, don't be, or the translation says here, don't be intimidated by enemies who can't really hurt you. Don't be troubled by what's going on as a result of their threat. He's saying, even in suffering, God's blessing is certain, so there's nothing to fear from those who might seem to threaten you. So don't be troubled by it. Now that's one side of it, but there's another very critical posture that they must assume as well. It's the one expressed at the beginning of verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I think here we're really getting to the heart, the key to living the Christian life. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What that means is literally, many of you know, set apart Christ as Lord in your lives. And I'd paraphrase it this way. Always live with the awareness that it is Christ who is Lord of heaven and earth. Always have in your mind Christ on the throne of heaven, ruling the universe unerringly and perfectly and to the greatest end possible. And then consider the circumstances of your life. Your outlook will change as you see the events of this life as taking place with the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present King of the universe on his throne and in control of every event and circumstance of history. Even those seemingly minor ones in the grand scheme of things that affect each individual child of his, you and me. And that kind of trust in the perfect purposes of the sovereign Lord will produce courage, boldness, and fortitude to triumph through the most adverse situations. When you do that, and you take that stance, people are going to wonder what kind of person you are. They'll inevitably want to know, how is it that a person can show that kind of steadfast hope in the face of difficulty, when you unfairly lose your job and face uncertainty financially, or when you've been refused a position or opportunity that you genuinely desired because of your upright conduct, but you bear up under it without self-pity, without despair, or when you struggle with health issues and your reaction is not one of fear or depression or anger, people will want to know why you are so different than everyone else. And so every believer must be ready to testify to those who ask of Jesus as Lord. But they must do it gently and reverently. That's how Peter puts it in verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. A defense is an apology. It comes from the Greek word apologia. We get the word apologetics from it. Peter thought it important that every believer be ready. Each one of us ought to be ready to give an account explaining what we believe and why it makes us different. And whatever form that account takes, it ought to have as its central focus, you see there, the hope that is in us. That's what people want, is hope. And when they see it in us, they want to hear about it. They want to know why we have that hope. Last week, I kept repeating that line that I'd heard, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, sometimes we need to use words. But in giving them our defense, we must be careful of our tone. There can be no room for arrogance or impatience or anger or harshness. That will only cloud over our witness and hide the most important thing. Instead, Peter says, let it be done with gentleness and reverence. That means with humility. That means kindly and with respect, as befitting one sinner saved by grace, speaking to another sinner who can only be saved by that same grace. So are you ready? Are you ready to give a defense? I hope so. Well, it's also important, as he goes on to say in verse 16, that believers keep a good conscience. We know what a conscience is. It's that pesky little voice that speaks to us, telling us who we really are, prohibiting us from pretending to be who we're not. And there's something about a guilty conscience that takes us off our game. It handicaps us because it takes our attention away from the service that God has for us to the necessity of dealing with our sin that's giving us this guilty conscience. But a pure conscience frees the Christian to stand ready to face whatever slander or reviling the enemies of God may cast our way, so that they may find no grounds for doing so. They'll lose in their attempt to shame you. That's what he means when he says that your good behavior, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. So he knows Christian can't expect to be entirely exempt from suffering. Verse 17 reads, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The reason it's better to suffer unjustly than justly is because just suffering is deserved and serves to discredit the gospel And unjust suffering brings honor to God and may even be used by Him to give the gospel to a sinner. Well, I'll close with this. I've mentioned this before, I believe, over the years. One of the real gems of early Christian writings is the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written in about 130 A.D. We don't know who wrote it, but it gives a really good description of the early believers in the second century, written by someone who is a very close and curious observer of Christianity. And in this letter, the Christians are described in this way, as dwelling in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. Even though citizens, they live as strangers. They live upright lives, obeying the laws. Maybe the author had been reading 1 Peter, or maybe better yet, the Christians he was observing had been reading 1 Peter. And then he wrote this, "They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they are brought to life." There it is, that life. Well, quite a testimony to a living and real faith by that early church. So, how would you then live? How should we live? This is how Peter is instructing us to live. It is a supernatural life, one in which we find our dependency totally in the supernatural strength that God has given to us in Christ. In every moment, then, we ought to sanctify Christ as Lord in our lives. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, give us that gift of day by day, moment by moment, setting apart our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Lord, living with the awareness that He is on His throne and He is in control of the circumstances of our lives and the circumstances of every life here. And as we do that, Lord, we're confident, strengthened by Your Holy Spirit, walking in His steps, that we will live exemplary lives, lives that bring credit to You, glory to You, and are helpful in Your work of bringing Your people into Your kingdom to live with You forever. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.